Well, if you have your Bible, if you turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. It's clear, isn't it? As you begin to read the psalm was penned during a time of great crisis. Although it is not clear at all what that time of crisis was for David. Some suggest it is reference to his earlier life. You remember when he would often be in danger at the hands of King Saul, who sought his life. Others suggest the words were penned during the rebellion of his son Absalom, or just before that rebellion, some posit. There's only one difficulty that I can see with those suggestions. And that's this: on both of those occasions, David did flee. He fled from Saul in his early life, and he hid in the wilderness for many years. He also fled from Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's rebellion, and he took refuge over the Jordan. I suppose, in a way, that raises a question for us. Was David acting foolishly on those occasions? Was it fear rather than faith that was motivating him? And we have to say, well, not necessarily. Sometimes the prudent thing to do when faced by great danger is to flee. Jesus himself said to his disciples, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, he said. Don't wait around to be martyred. There are times then when it is right to flee, as with David in the wilderness, when Saul was seeking his life, and later when he was exiled at the time of Absalom's rebellion. He waited for God's timing, for God's vindication. But it's not always the case that we should flee. Let's come then to the opening verse. What's clear here is that David is receiving counsel in the face of some crisis. And the counsel he's receiving is to flee, to take flight, to get to a place of safety. But David says this: in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? It's likely that these counselors, people telling David to flee, were his friends. They were those at palace, those at court, who were really concerned for his safety, who truly did have his welfare at heart. And it's well-intentioned counsel, therefore. It's not counsel advice from his enemies. It's not the advice of those who wished him harm, but of those who were genuinely concerned for his well-being. I think that's the case, but it's also probably true that his friends did not have the faith in God that marked David. We're told in Psalm 3 and verse 2, which was written, by the way, at the time when he fled from Absalom, that David had no shortage of people who gave him bad counsel. He says, many are they which say of me, there's no help for him in God. And at Psalm 4 and verse 6, he says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Here was a situation so desperate, seemingly so severe, that everything seemed lost. And his friends were saying, flee for your life. And there were times, of course, when David himself wished that he could flee. Psalm 55, verses 5 and 6, it's David who says this: fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And I guess it's true for most of us that often in the trials of life, we identify with David there. Oh, to be away from it all. Oh, to be at peace and not to have to face these difficulties and trials, whatever they may be. But you know, it's not the wings of a dove we need on those occasions so much as the wings of an eagle. It's the wings of which Isaiah spoke when he says this in Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And that is our need. It's to rise above the storm, the trials, the difficulties, by faith. To rest in God. It's one thing, isn't it, to flee from temptation, to flee youthful lusts, as Paul exhorted Timothy. But it's another thing altogether to flee from the path of duty, from that place or that position where God has placed us. If you want another illustration from the Old Testament, you can think of Nehemiah here, can't you? In this respect. Remember, he was invited to flee by Sanballat, who sent his servant to tell him there was a conspiracy against him by the Jews. But Nehemiah wouldn't be deflected from that great work he was involved in of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. A work, of course, which had been entrusted to him by God. And Nehemiah says this in Nehemiah 6, verse 11. I said, should such a man as I flee, he says. Should such a man as I flee? Those who flee needlessly in a time of crisis are hirelings. They're not faithful followers of the Good Shepherd. David is not for fleeing. His counselors are saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. Seems to speak of some familiar place of refuge, doesn't it, for David? Something he's used in the past. Your mountain, note, not a mountain. Somewhere he was familiar with. But David says, in the Lord I put my trust. This is David's resolute reply to those who were telling him to flee. He's found a better place of refuge. The Lord himself, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. God is our refuge and our strength, says another psalm. A very present help in trouble. There are many here in this psalm who are still determined that David should walk by sight and not by faith. Verse 2, look at what they say. For look, they say, for look. Here are men, and they're evaluating the situation only from the human perspective. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, I think these are the kind of people who say to us when we're in those difficult situations, trust in God by all means. Definitely do that. But you need to look at the situation. You need to be realistic. There's real danger. It isn't imaginary. The bows and arrows that are mentioned here, the preparation of weapons of rebellion or warfare, may have been real. Or David here may be using these words metaphorically to speak of deceptive and destructive words. That's something he does often in the Psalms. In Psalm 64, for instance, David seeks the Lord's protection from those, he says, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot arrows. Bitter words, he says, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Very similar, isn't it, to this verse we have in Psalm 11. And it could be that that is what David has in mind here. Bitter words, deceptive words. Remember, we're told in the New Testament by James in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, he says. And he goes on to tell us, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it itself is set on fire by hell, says James. And he goes on to tell us, no man can tame the tongue. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? For all of us, we may not have bows and arrows, literally, with which to make warfare, but we all have tongues. And an uncontrolled tongue will do more damage than bows and arrows. I read these words this week. This is one of the Puritans, Matthew Poole, talking about the tongue. He says this, the tongue, he says, kindles the fire of all mischief in the world. And he goes on to say this, how few reports there are of any kind, which when they come to be examined, we do not find to be false. He says, for my part, I reckon, if I believe one report in 20, I make a very liberal allowance. And he adds, especially distrust reproaches and evil reports, because they spread fastest, as being grateful to most persons who suppose their own reputations to be never so well grounded as when they are built upon the ruins of another man's life. And the warning to all of us is, set a watch upon your lips. I mean, how much damage is done among believers and how much distress and heartache among the Lord's people by ill-advised speech, not tempered by the grace of God. The attacks here then in Psalm 11 may have been with literal bows and arrows, or David may be using metaphors for deceptive words, destructive words, or he may have had both in mind. Whatever they are, David says in verse 3 in response, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If David is king here, as seems most likely, he realizes that an attack upon him as God's anointed king, as God's appointed king, would shake the very foundations of the nation. And so he says, I cannot flee. I cannot just crumble. I mustn't run away. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What he's saying is, there's something more important here than my safety. Something more important than self-preservation and my reputation. We must not make an idol of security. There are times when risks must be taken in God's name, and we need to put our trust in the Lord, like David, knowing that whatever happens, we are safe in him. And David sees here that for him to flee, for him to abandon his responsibilities as king of God's earthly kingdom would be a denial of his trust in God. Even though the temptation to flee must have been very great. I think I mentioned before here, Reverend John Marshall from Hemel Hempstead, dear brother in the Lord and preacher, who's now with the Lord, and Someone said to him, he gave this to addressed to ministers. Someone said to him, "Have you ever thought of resigning from the pastorate?" And he said, "Yes, every Monday morning." Or words to that effect. "Most Monday mornings," he said. You know, the pressures can be great, can't they, in life? Intense. Not just for pastors, but for all who are really seeking to follow the Lord faithfully in whatever position we're in the church. There's always that temptation to flee and to quit. But we must not flee. We must think of others. We must think of the Lord's people. The righteous, David calls them here. What's going to become of them? If those entrusted with God's truth, with holding fast to the faithful word, if they crumble and cave in, if they cease to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, what can the righteous do? We must keep on keeping on. And if the foundations are destroyed, then we ought to seek to lay them again. That's what Ezra did, wasn't it? He laid again the foundations of the temple in Ezra 3. And we must keep building on that foundation of God's infallible word that we have. But the situation here in Psalm 11 is one where the enemy's making inroads. Seemingly he's about to overcome, to overwhelm God's king and his people. That's a situation we might feel we face in this land at the moment. You know, it seems, doesn't it, the forces of darkness are amassed against the Lord and his people. We feel under pressure. And the aim of many, as we were thinking this morning, in society is to see every vestige of Christianity removed. And the people who are involved in these things are often clever people. They fire their arrows of mockery and disdain at those who dare to believe in the Bible, to hold fast to the foundation. What can the righteous do? What should we do? Well, David gives us the answer in verse 4 following, doesn't he? We're to not look around us and be discouraged, cast down, defeated, which we will be if that's the only place we look. We're to look up. This is what he says. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men." And the holy temple that David has in view in this verse is not the temple in Jerusalem, for that was yet to be built by his son Solomon. He's clearly thinking of the temple of God in heaven, from where God, he says, looks down on the sons of men to test them, to examine them. The Lord, he says, is in his holy temple. Now, of course, to unbelievers, this is all just pie in the sky. What good can God, who is invisible, who's out there somewhere, you know, what good can he do for you in your hour of need when you face some extreme situation such as David was facing here? But you see, the words that David uses of the Lord here speak not of a God out there who's some impersonal force, some impersonal deity, who's impotent in the affairs of his people. He's Yahweh. He's the sovereign Lord. And while David is under pressure to flee, there's no question of God fleeing. His throne is in heaven, he says. And God's throne speaks of his dominion, speaks of his supremacy. He rules over all. That's what he's telling us. And of course, he rules as the covenant God of his people, of David, who was God's anointed king. God's not rushing around like a headless chicken, like his counselors. God is not in a state of panic, saying, flee to your mountain. He's still. He's God. I've been reading Derek Kidner on the Psalms, and I like this comment here. He says, God's stillness is not inertia, but concentration. That's good, isn't it? I'm glad something is good anyway. I thought it was. His stillness is not inertia, but concentration. And note that David assures us that the Lord occupies a holy temple. David's looking to the supreme ruler, and he reminds us he's holy. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because David is looking to the Lord as the moral standard, if you like, by which the thoughts, the intents, the words and actions of men will be judged. And this holy God, he says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord, he says, this God of perfect holiness and justice is examining. He's observing. We have the word behold here. His eyes behold. It speaks of intensity. It speaks of scrutiny. No casual glance. No sweeping of men's sins under the carpet here. There's careful scrutiny. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. Some take this testing to mean purifying. As a refiner of precious metals purifies the metals and removes the dross, so God refines his people through these fires of affliction. And of course, there are many scriptures which speak of that. But the word test or try here may simply refer to God's inspection and approving of his people. And that seems to me to fit the context better in this particular psalm, because it's a psalm of judgment. For while the Lord approves his people, he does not approve the wicked. He says, upon the wicked he will bring his judgment. The righteous are approved, but the wicked are condemned. At verse 11, David says, in the Lord I put my trust. At verse 7, he tells us the Lord is righteous. It's God's righteous character in which David is trusting. And that's the reason, of course, for his just judgment that he speaks of here in these latter verses, verses 5 and 6. Because David knows this, that if the righteous are to be delivered, the wicked must be judged. That must be so. That must be so. Other psalms speak of this. Psalm 96 is a psalm which is a song of praise to God for his coming in judgment. It says this at verses 10 and 12, Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord. Why? He says, for the Lord is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Yahweh, the God of his people, is the God of righteousness. He will not spare the guilty, the wicked. And David here in Psalm 11 points us back, you see, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the raining of coals and fire and brimstone and a burning wind. God's judgment will come upon the wicked, he says, for the Lord is righteous. And to those who say to us as they do today, well, you see, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is somehow different. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, and he will save everyone in the end. They'll all be forgiven. Well, such people need to read the New Testament, don't they? They need to read, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. It tells us there, those who are troubled, and those who are troubled, it's talking about God's righteous people, his saints, those who are suffering now, he says, he's coming to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is only one God. God who is righteous, God who is just, God who is holy, God who in love has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sin, to turn away his holy wrath from our sin, so that all who trust in him might be saved. Those who flee from him, those who mock him, will not be saved. But those who flee to him will find refuge from the coming storm. And David's faith, David's trust, was in that God. Although, of course, he didn't know all those details as we do. He knew God to be a God of grace. And that God is the true God, and not a God of man's fallen imagination. The security, you see, the peace, the assurance of the righteous is that the God of all the earth shall do right in the end. And one day we shall be delivered. We shall see the one who delivered us. And the fellowship which we know with God on earth, even, one might even say, especially in the midst of those trials, will be consummated in heaven. The final line of verse 7 is interesting. It reads, his countenance beholds the upright. That's true. And it's a permissible rendering of the Hebrew. The Lord delights in beholding the upright. But many Hebrew scholars tell us it can also be rendered, the upright will gaze on his face. Or the upright shall behold his face. Some versions give that rendering. And I like it. I like it. Because this is the supreme end of faith. It's not just, is it, that we trust in the Lord to protect us, or we trust in the Lord because we don't want to go to hell. It's not just that. It's far deeper than that. He loves God. He loves God. And he longs to know deeper communion with God. And that's why he will not flee. That's why he desires to remain in the center of God's will. In the will of that God, whom he knows one day, he will see. He will see. Remember, Peter says to those pilgrims of the dispersion, that passage we read earlier from 1 Peter 1, here were these poor people who had been persecuted, been hounded from their homes, grieved by various trials, he says. And he speaks to them of Jesus Christ in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. If we're believers tonight, we haven't seen him, have we? But we love him. We love him because he first loved us, that's true. But we love him nevertheless. Listen to this true story I read earlier this week. It's about a man called William Dyke. And he was blinded in the early years of his life by an accident. But although he was a handicapped man, he threw himself into life. He studied hard, he went to university, and he ended up with an enviable academic record. He also began to court a beautiful girl. And in spite of his disability, she consented to marry him. Sometime before the wedding date, this man, William Dyke, he came to the attention of a skillful eye surgeon who suggested that he might be able to help this man, to help recover his sight. And William put himself into the hands of the surgeon. The surgery was performed, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were removed. And the surgery was successful. He could see once more. And so it happened that he saw his bride for the first time when they met at the front of the church sanctuary. What a moment of joy. The fulfillment, you see, of all that had gone before in that relationship. He'd heard her voice. He'd held her hand. He prized her love for him. And now he saw her face. But this is the point. He loved her before he saw her. Didn't he? Whom having not seen, you love. But we shall see him. The word of God tells us we shall see him. Revelation 22 verse 4. They shall see his face. It says. Here's David in this psalm, surrounded by those, verse 2, who shoot secretly. You may have a marginal reference which says, in darkness, or from the shadows it can be rendered. We grow discouraged. We grow weary. But we need to keep the end in view. We need to keep eternity in view. There are no shadows in heaven. There's nobody sniping at us in heaven. There's no subterfuge in heaven. Heaven is full of light, and the Lamb is the light of heaven. And we shall see his face. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's David's hope. Let us not flee, you see. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not let the difficulties and the hardships of the Christian life cause us to be cast down. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. hymn's 816. It's this lovely hymn of Anne Ross Cousin, and I think many of you know that the verses are really taken from Samuel Rutherford's writings in his diary, and she's put them into this wonderful hymn, 816. And she reminds us there in verse 2, you see, the king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. 816, the sands of time are sinking.
Of time are sinking, the